And we will be turning now to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, which begins a new section. And let us stand as we read together Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we will give special attention to 1 through 2 and attempt today to introduce the entire argument and context of what the author is presenting before us. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I have no intention of writing a commentary on the book of Hebrews. But if I did, the title would be Consider Jesus. Because in some ways, the theme that we see in this verse, in verses 1 and 2 rather, considering Jesus, is the theme of the entirety of this book of Hebrews. Very interesting, isn't it? That in contrast to the Sermon on the Mount, which we've considered on Sunday nights, this book has very little direct application. In fact, it's fair to say that in many respects, this author is single-minded. He has one thing that he is driving at, one thing that he would have us take, one thing that he would have us make the object of our meditation, our prayer, and our affection, and that is to consider, to know, and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider this, and as we consider Christ from our text today, John Owen also makes a very striking comment in this connection. He goes so far as to say that every departure from the Christian faith and every moral failure in the Christian life results from a failure to consider Jesus adequately. If our affections and our thoughts were more fully directed to the whole Christ in all that he is and all that he has done, then all of the miscarriages, difficulties, and failures in the Christian life would be remedied. The author has chosen his theme well in the book of Hebrews. Well, the basic point that we're going to consider from our text today is this, that we must meditate on Christ's faithfulness to God so that we might be faithful to Christ. And I want us to consider this text under four heads, and the first of which is really going to bring us into the entire context. And that is the purpose of the text. Second, the people in the text. Thirdly, the Savior in the text. And lastly, the duty of the text. First, let us consider the purpose of the text. here our author in the book of Hebrews is bringing us into a new division. He has taken us away from these great themes of Jesus' eternal deity. The fact that from everlasting to everlasting, He is God, that He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person. But equally essential is the fact that Jesus, who is the Lord of the angels, became a little bit lower than the angels. But now, as we come to chapter 3, we need to first set the scene. Perhaps you could picture coming onto the edge of a beach landscape, and suddenly what do you see? You see a people in front of you, and they're engaged in some particular activity. First, in other words, you take in the entirety of the scene, then you begin to make sense of the pieces. Well, that is what we're doing here. The author is going to make a series of contrasts. He has already contrasted Jesus with the angels. In the future, in this book, he is going to contrast Jesus with Melchizedek and with the entirety of the priesthood of the Old Testament. But now, in our text, he is contrasting Jesus with Moses. I don't remember which of the children it was, but when we were going through Genesis and family worship recently, we finished the story of Joseph. And they had just finished learning that under God's sovereign providence, Joseph had been used to keep the entire nation of Israel alive. There's a sense in which, in that story of Joseph, Joseph is a savior. We know, of course, that in the background, God is the ultimate savior of his people Israel. But one of the children said, "That reminds me of Jesus." That reminds me, in other words, that like Joseph saving the people from famine, Jesus came to save his people from sin. Well, that gives us an insight into exactly what our author is doing here. He goes to the great figures of the Old Testament, and he shows that by God's design, God has intended these men and these great heroes of the faith to serve as a picture of Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. Something of an aside, but I find humorous about the Joseph comment, was when I was in seminary, I remember a student asking me, can we look at Joseph as a type or someone that points to Jesus Christ because he's not explicitly stated to be so in the New Testament? And I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was something like, if we don't take Jesus or Joseph as pointing to Jesus, we've really misunderstood the whole Bible. Because it is the purpose of every single portion of this book, we could say of every single figure that comes in biblical history, especially the heroes that God singles out, to point us and to drive us to one overarching principle. This comparison, sometimes negative, sometimes positive, with Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what our author is doing here. He is comparing Jesus with Moses. Now, why is he singled out Moses? It's difficult for us to grasp the significance of Moses to a Jewish mind. We may, for example, think of George Washington as the father of our country. And through him, in the providence of God, God used him as one piece of the puzzle to bring this country into being. And we can say that in some sense, as Americans, we are American because of George Washington. And yet, even that picture doesn't begin to describe the relationship that these Jewish Christians had to Moses. Every aspect of their worship, the first five books of the Bible, their temple, their sacrifices, their priesthood, in other words, everything that defined what it meant to be Jewish, perhaps other than circumcision, which came under Abraham, pointed them back to Moses. Now, on the one hand, we learn in our text that the author says Moses was faithful. So you see what he is doing here is he is presenting a very high view of Moses. It was one of the accusations in the book of Acts against Christians, particularly against Stephen and against Paul that these men blaspheme because they do not cease to speak against Moses and against this place. And both Stephen and Paul respond by showing their high regard for Moses as a servant of the Lord. And so the author of Hebrews begins by saying that Moses was faithful. Moses delivered to the people everything that God had commanded him. Moses, in a certain sense, was the greatest Old Testament prophet until the coming of John the Baptist. And yes, John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet, even though he appears in the New Testament. He is the last forerunner of Jesus Christ. But we end in the book of Deuteronomy with the author, and there's probably a different author of chapter 34 only, who comments on Moses' life and says that there was never anyone as great as he was. There was never a prophet that had arisen like unto Moses. And it is this high regard for Moses that serves as the backdrop of this entire chapter and really taking us to the end of the fourth chapter. Christ is greater than Moses. Now, the first thing that we need to understand here, in just a broad, general sense, is the best way to understand the Scriptures is to understand them in their context. We are laboring this background of Moses, standing behind everything the author is about to say, so that we can fit the pieces together. In other words, it is inappropriate, it is incorrect, even irreverent, to simply lift passages out of the Bible without connecting them to their overarching context. And so as we begin with Moses, we're going to see that here the author of Hebrews is showing us the superiority of Jesus by pointing to the faithfulness of Moses. It is always essential for us to follow this course, to study the Scripture in its context. When you read the Bible, you should be praying through it. You should be asking the Lord, show me the reasoning that the author is using. How is he arguing with me in the text? What is he presenting to me? And here is this broad overarching principle. He could not make this statement unless the entire Bible pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, including these great heroes of the faith like Moses. Well, this is the scene. We're gazing down. We begin to take in the landscape. And now we've put ourselves in a position where all the characters can be put in place. The second thing we see here is the people that are mentioned in the text. Now, the primary emphasis of this text is, as I said in the introduction, that we must consider Jesus. But because considering Jesus is enforced by all of the statements contained in the text, I want to put it last. And I want to do this in order to give more force to the exhortation. The people that we see on the scene are described as holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Now remember what's going on. These are people that in many respects are tempted to abandon the Christian faith. And there are various reasons for that, not the least of which is persecution from their countrymen according to the flesh, their fellow Israelites. And as they find themselves in the midst of this scene, the author doesn't come to them and say, you stupid Hebrew Christians, how could you turn away from Jesus? Now, some of you may be thinking that type of description is actually pretty unrealistic. Paul would never say something like that, or a New Testament author never would. But dear friends, consider the book of Galatians. There, people are turning aside to another gospel. They are transforming the understanding of faith in Jesus Christ into something approximating a personal obedience by which they earn their salvation. And Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Have you turned away so soon? Jesus Christ was preached to you. And when I preached Jesus Christ to you, and now I'm paraphrasing, but he's saying, when I preached Jesus to you, it was as though you had seen him crucified with your own eyes. And now, you stupid Galatians, are you so foolish to turn away? Now, that could be a legitimate translation there and a legitimate way to look at this. Now, the particular reasons for that is these people have turned away to false teaching. Paul is not addressing a people here in Hebrews who have turned away to false teaching. He is dealing with a church that is in danger. He is dealing with a church that is under pressure. He is dealing with a persecuted and a suffering people. People that had gone to prison, people that had joyfully accepted the plundering of their own property. Perhaps their houses were burned to the ground. They had lost everything that they had for the sake of Jesus Christ. And there is a pressure, a growing pressure, under this circumstance to ask the question, is it all worth it? Have we done the right thing? And he comes to these people, though they are in danger, with gentleness and tenderness. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This teaches us something in the pastoral affection, not only that, of course, I and my fellow elders ought to have to you as a congregation, but in some respects, all of us as Christians to one another. Suffering is never an excuse for sin. And in fact, he's going to tell them later that if they turn away, it will be damnable. And it will be so serious that they will lose their own souls. And yet at the same time, suffering is a cause for gentleness and for compassion. Job was wrong when he told his friends that you ought to have justified me in my ways. Simply because I'm suffering, because I'm in difficulty, what you really should have done is justified me and stood with me. Well, that's not necessarily right. But what they did was not right either. Suffering was not an excuse for Job's sin, but it wasn't an excuse for the harshness of his friends either. We must mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. We must develop, in other words, a godly love and a godly sympathy to one another as Christians. And we must develop a gentleness, especially to those who are suffering, even when they're in danger of sin. And so the author does not address them like Paul does the Galatians. But he says, holy brothers. They are holy because they are set apart by God. This would have been very meaningful to a Jew. To be set apart out of all the nations of the earth, to be singled out as God's particular people, or as Peter puts it in the New Testament, God's peculiar people. And to be put into this special place of communion and fellowship with God. That's what it means to be holy. To be brethren, of course, is a generic term we've already seen in chapter 2 that really means brothers and sisters. All of you, men, women, and children. Not just all who heard this epistle the first time, but all of you who are in Christ in this room today. All of you who are resting your hope and staking your souls on the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy brethren, you who have been set apart, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, perhaps like the Apostle John, the author of Hebrews likes a certain degree of intentional ambiguity. Now, as a personal confession, as somebody who loves precision, this is something that at times I find immensely frustrating going through the book of Hebrews. Because often there are these word plays, often there are these ways in which the author raises more questions than he answers. And yet in the inspiration of God by the Holy Spirit, in the wisdom of our Lord, this is exactly what we need. We are to reach a statement like this and to pause and ask the question, what does he mean, partakers of the heavenly calling? It could mean that our calling as Christians comes from heaven. And of course, that's true, isn't it? That if you are a Christian today, you must be called of God. In other words, it is not enough for the preaching of the gospel to go into your ears. So often we know by our painful experience that things go in one ear and out the other. Or like the parable of the sower, the seed falls on the ground and the birds of the air snatch it away and take it up before it is taken root, before it is profited. We must have a heavenly calling. We must have the work of the Spirit in our hearts to excite us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Now, of course, that's a divine work, and it is a necessary work. But it is also something that describes every true Christian. We are called, as the church has often put it, effectually or effective. And our catechism is useful at this point. Our heavenly calling in this respect is a work of God's Spirit, whereby enlightening our minds, as though he's turning on the light bulb in our brains, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he's done. And renewing our wills so that we may desire him, love him, embrace him. We are persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, I suppose the only thing I can do to apply the heavenly calling to each of you in that sense is to ask you, have you experienced it? Do you know this heavenly calling? Have you been born from above? Have you been persuaded to receive and embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel? Have your minds been enlightened? Do you know something about the Savior? Have you, in other words, been called of God to be a Christian today? Do you know not only the truth of Christianity, but do you know its power in your heart? And first and foremost, that's probably what is in view when he speaks of this heavenly calling. But the other aspect of this is we are not only called as Christians from heaven, but we are called as Christians to heaven. In other words, we have a heavenly calling because heaven is our destination, because heaven is our goal. And we are constantly reminded throughout the pages of the New Testament that the true Christian can never be content with what he or she knows of Jesus in this life. Remember that the focus of this text, and really of the entire chapter, is to consider Jesus. Our heavenly calling, our calling which directs us towards heaven, is a constant reminder that as Christians, we are not presently satisfied with our present consideration of Jesus. And which genuine Christian in this room can say today that I've had enough of Jesus, that I've seen all the glory of Christ that I want to see, I love him as I want to love him, I know him as I desire to know him? As a Christian, do you desire this heavenly calling? Do you recognize, in other words, that as much as God blessed you in this life, as many good things as he has done to you, it is not enough. It is not sufficient. It is not designed to be so. But you as a Christian are destined from a heavenly calling for a heavenly calling. Now, perhaps the broad question we ought to ask here is, what is the proof that we have a heavenly calling? Well, if they are holy brethren who have a calling from heaven to heaven, then is it unreasonable to assume that they ought to live holy lives? That they've been set apart from God, by God, from the world, that they've been given a calling from heaven to heaven, and they are to desire the character of the God that they serve, of the God who has set them apart, the God whom they love. It is these people and these people alone who can consider Jesus in the sense that our text reveals him and pushes him upon us. Do we live holy lives? Are we concerned for personal holiness? In other words, what our author is getting at is, if we are not a holy people with a heavenly calling, then we are not considering Jesus. We do not adequately contemplate him. We do not adequately know him. We do not love him as we ought to love him if we are not pursuing a holy because a heavenly calling. In other words, this is why the author says in Hebrews chapter 12 that without holiness, no one can see the Lord. You must be holy if you would be happy. You must be holy if you would know the living and true God. And the only way that you could possibly do that is to consider the commandments of God. In other words, what our author is saying, even in the description of the Christians here, though he is only pushing one specific application, the very description of the believer as a holy brother or sister with a heavenly calling directs us to the entire rest of the Bible. If you want to know what it is to be holy people with a heavenly calling, the answer in some respects is as expansive as Genesis through Revelation. It is everything that God has revealed. It is everything that God has said that we must study, that we must know if we would be a holy people pursuing a heavenly calling. Well, we have the scene, we have the people on the scene, but now we draw attention to the hero of the story, to the Savior himself. In other words, before concluding with the duty to consider Jesus, we are to consider what he wants us to consider. In other words, we are to look at the text in the terms of its description of Jesus Christ. And we often think about in Scripture about the names of God. What names does God give to himself? How does God reveal himself? Very interesting, as I'm preparing a study on the names of God for our Tuesday group, most of the names of God in the Bible are found in the Old Testament. And they carry over by translation into the New Testament. And yet, what our author in Hebrews is actually doing is, in some respects, he is driving us to the names specifically of Jesus Christ. What the Old Testament authors do with God in general, the author of Hebrews is doing with Jesus Christ. And we are to give special attention to all the names and all of the titles given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this book of Hebrews. And this is how he teaches us to consider Jesus. So he begins in verses 1 and 2 by saying, "Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called an apostle. Perhaps the best way to understand what it means is to remember the 12 men whom he called as his own apostles. He prays all night. He seeks wisdom from the Father. And having obtained it, he sets apart 12 men to be his special servants, to be later the instruments of planting the New Testament church, as well as writing the New Testament scriptures, at least some of them. And as he appoints these men, he says to them on one occasion, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." The term apostle means one who is sent. Sometimes that term in Scripture is very generic. It can refer to Barnabas being sent on a missionary journey. And in that sense, with a lowercase a, Barnabas, like Paul, is an apostle. Other times it refers to the 12. And when these men write the words in their epistles, they write the very word of God. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians 2, rather, and other places in the New Testament, Paul actually commends the church for receiving his word not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And that is because he bears this office of apostle. But notice, "As the Father has sent me," an apostle is a sent one, "I am a sent one, and as I am sent by my Father, so I send you." In this sense, an apostle is really serving as an ambassador. And children, an ambassador is someone who might represent your country to negotiate with another country. The President of the United States does not go every time in every single transaction or every negotiation, but often he sends an ambassador, someone to represent the country. And so an apostle is someone who is representing God to men. Or if I could put it more specifically, Jesus is the Father's apostle. The 12 men known as apostles in the New Testament are Christ's apostles. The Father sends Christ to declare the Father to men in a way that no one else could. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, or perhaps the only begotten God, as John puts it, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is close to him and near to him, he has declared him. The apostle represents God to men. But he's also the high priest. And the high priest does the exact opposite. He represents men before God. Now, because this is largely the subject of chapters 5 through 7 in the epistle to the Hebrews, I don't intend to say much about it today. We've already seen the title at least once. But what he is saying here in this simple description of Jesus is that he is sent from the Father to represent the Father to you. But he also goes from you back to the Father to represent you before God. He is an apostle and a high priest. As apostle, he declares the Father. As high priest, he represents you before the Father, and you need both. You must have this apostle to declare to you the will of God for your salvation. And if you would ask where you hear that will of God, you are hearing it right now in this very room at this very hour. It is a momentous occasion when through his word, on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle and high priest of his confession, of our confession, is declaring in our ears the Father. But there's also something very momentous going on, even as you sit in your pews and as I stand behind this pulpit. He is a high priest. A high priest who literally is lifting up our entire worship service today as incense to ascend into the very throne room of God to be accepted before our Heavenly Father. It is the apostle and high priest of our confession through whom we come to God today and through whom God comes to us. That is what he's saying here when we are to consider Jesus. He's also the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the object of our confession in the sense that he is the one whom we are confessing. But he is also the subject of our confession in the sense that he is the source of our confession of faith. Our faith comes from Christ. Our faith is directed towards Christ as our apostle and as our high priest. So here is he is setting before us Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Do we confess him as such? Do you confess this day that we can only consider Jesus, that we can only rest upon Jesus because he has come to us from God and we go to God through him? In other words, in these simple words, in these titles of Jesus Christ, he is reminding us that Christ is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. But he is also telling us, in effect, that no one comes to you. God does not come to humanity except through him, and humanity does not come to God except through him. He is, as it were, Jacob's ladder, where the angels of God are ascending and descending to the throne of God. We must ascend to God's throne upon this ladder, upon Christ, and God must ascend to us upon him as well. Is he the apostle and high priest of your confession? I want us to close now by considering the duty and coming full circle back to the beginning of our text. We've seen the scene and what the author is doing in contrasting Jesus to Moses. We've seen the people, these holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, of which we are part by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we've also seen Jesus Christ, who is the main character and the hero of the story. But now when we come to the duty, in essence, we're coming to the plot. What is going on? What is happening? What is the author of Hebrews aiming at with respect to us? And it is this duty of considering Jesus. I want to remind you of where we began. I mentioned John Owen saying that in his view, all of the defects of the Christian life, every temptation to turn away from the Lord, every problem with a lack of holiness and a lack of sin, is a failure to consider Jesus Christ. Considering Jesus Christ here means to meditate upon him, to run over his person and his work in our minds. Now, in some respect, if you want to know what that looks like, begin reading at Hebrews 3, verse 1, and read down to Hebrews 13. And you will see step by step, name by name, piece by piece, how and why the author is teaching us to consider Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 5 that there are some things here that are difficult to explain. Now, there is a problem here. And the problem, of course, is not with the text and not with Christ. It's with us. Considering Jesus is unintentionally undermined at the present day. When many people hear this, they think what it means is something like this. I must consider Jesus who forgives me. I must consider Jesus who presents me holy and blameless before God. That is a glorious truth. That is a precious truth. And in many senses, that truth will be the primary subject of the message tonight from Ephesians chapter 1. And yet that Christ is too small. If you'd ask the author of Hebrews what he means by consider Jesus, he would say something like this. Consider him who is an apostle. Consider him who is a high priest. Consider him not simply who died on the cross, but who reigned in glory before there even was a cross and before there even was an incarnation, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Consider Jesus, who not only became a man, but took on the form of a bondservant, who lived as a slave in obedience to his Father and obeyed to the suffering of death. Consider Jesus, who fulfills all of the types, shadows, and pictures of the entire Bible that culminate in him. Consider Jesus, who is an eternal priest, who lives forever to make intercession at the right hand of God. Consider Jesus, who is like you in every possible way except sin. Consider Jesus, who is able to sympathize with weak and suffering sinners in every affliction of life. Consider Jesus, who is the man of faith, who walked according to the promises of God, who trusted his Father even to his dying breath on the cross when he cries out, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Consider Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider Jesus, who is sufficient for all that you need for life and salvation. See, when I say at the outset that the remedy to all of the difficulties and backslidings and troubles we have in the Christian life is to consider Jesus, it's possible yet tragic that we could misunderstand what that means. And we begin to wonder, do we not sometimes, when we say things like, I know Jesus died for my sins, but I feel like there needs to be something more in the Christian life, whether some new vision from heaven, whether from or some great second conversion-like experience, whether something of a voice of God directing me in what to do in my day-to-day life. Perhaps I'm not meeting as much success in putting my sin to death as I had hoped, and things have not turned out as well as I thought they would after becoming a Christian, and you're telling me all I need to do is consider Jesus. I know he died on the cross. I know what it means. I know what he did, and it's not helping and it's not working. When the author of Hebrews says consider Jesus, he's essentially telling you your Jesus is too small. You consider Jesus in this way. Later, he's going to tell these people in chapter 5 that some of these things are difficult to explain, not because Jesus is so difficult, but because you have become dull of hearing. Because you're not accustomed to considering the glory of the Son of God in this particular way. Now, which of us in this room cannot be convicted, at least in some measure, by that statement? To consider Jesus particularly, to consider Jesus as much as humanly possible, exhaustively. He's saying the problem is not with the doctrine, it's with you. With considering Jesus. Often had a friend in South Carolina in my presbytery who often said when people would come up to him and say, the sermons are over my head, the first thing he would say is, stand on a stool. Of course, the preacher could be at fault. The preacher could be unclear. And if that's true, that needs to be fixed. And that needs to be remedied and repented of. But sometimes isn't the problem with us? We're not accustomed to considering Jesus on the level that the author of Hebrews did. I want to close simply with one thought. Many of you know that my friend and my former PhD supervisor, Mark Jones, wrote a book on antinomianism. And we have, I think, a couple of copies in the back. Antinomianism means people who are not taking the law of God as seriously as they ought in the Christian life. And you know what the bottom line is, and the thing that makes that book so useful and so brilliant, is that he says antinomianism, or being opposed or neglecting the law of God, is not a problem of the law of God. It's a problem in Christology. It's a low view of Jesus. It doesn't have a whole Christ. It has a Christ who forgives, a Christ who justifies sinners, but not the Christ of Hebrews. Not the Christ who is described so expansively and so gloriously. And the greatest need of the church this day, and I would be willing to say, though I am not a prophet, that the greatest need of the church in every day and every age until Jesus Christ returns will be these simple words of our text. Consider Jesus. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, holy brothers and sisters, my dear friends, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession, who was faithful in God's house, even as Moses was. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this glorious book of the Bible, and we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We ask you, Lord, that these things would grip our hearts and strike our minds. Teach us, O Lord, to humble ourselves and to know that we have not yet begun to learn Jesus Christ and the depths of his person and work as we ought. We pray that he would be the sole object of our affection and our meditations throughout our course as pilgrims and strangers in this world. May you bless now not only the remainder of this service as we sing praise to our Savior, but may you also bless the remainder of this Sabbath day as we look to our heavenly calling with joy and thanksgiving. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.